I was in fourth grade. I was sitting at my desk before school started. The teacher wasn't in the room yet, and so whenever that was the case, she told us to get a book and read it at our desk, or get a coloring book and color in it. And on this particular day, I decided to take to coloring. So I was sitting there just minding my own business for a while. And then all of a sudden, as I was looking down, I noticed that the page I was coloring on was darkened. And I looked up, and there stood one of my classmates, known as the school bully. While the rest of us mind our own business, doing what we're supposed to be doing by reading or coloring as I was, he took it upon himself to go around and try to pick fights with people. And so I looked up at him, much bigger than me in every way. He was a guy that was in fourth grade, but looked like he should be in sixth or seventh grade. And then he started into me. He made an insulting comment about me and about my sister. And when he did, I just felt this immediate surge rush over me, a surge of anger. And so I hauled back and I hit him in the stomach as hard as I possibly could. And when I did it, it felt really good at the moment. It was great satisfaction seeing him stumble back a few steps. I felt like justice had been served. I felt that in one sense, I kind of protected the honor of my sister. And as I said, it felt good, but it was wrong. And of course, it was sin, and I shouldn't have done it. But more than that, all the satisfaction that I felt in hitting him was quickly erased once I noticed he regathered his footing. And then it immediately dawned on me, I didn't make a very smart choice. Because he was standing, and I was sitting. And so, before I could say anything else, this fight that I should not have started, and he was sure to end, ended with him landing a knockout blow on my nose. I went flying back in my chair, landed on the floor, and blood just started profusely pouring out of my nose. As soon as I hit the floor, we both heard a voice off to the side from the door, "Hey, you two, knock it off." And we looked over, and there was the school music teacher. He had seen the whole event unfold. And so we, of course, got in trouble and punished for the week. We couldn't go out to recess. And oddly enough, me and this other boy became friends somewhat. We never had any more problems after that. But I learned a really valuable lesson that day. I learned that it's really stupid to pick a fight you can't possibly win. It was a dumb move on my part. But you know, it wasn't as dumb as getting in the fight that we're going to consider tonight. It really is the dumbest fight anybody can get in, and yet most people in the world are in this futile fight. In pride, they are fighting against God, and of course, they can't win that fight. King Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12 is a sad example of this. He got in a fight with God, and he couldn't possibly win that fight because God doesn't let anybody take from him what is rightfully his. You know, when you think about warfare, that's what war is really all about. One nation or a group of nations try to seize from another nation or group of nations what is theirs, their land, their resources, whatever. And the nations that are attacked don't like that, so they fight back and war ensues. And it's basically the same idea when sinners are at war with God. They seek to take what is rightfully God's. They try to take his creation from him. And ultimately, they try to steal the glory away from him. And the Lord is just simply not okay with that, and he shouldn't be. And so in righteous wrath, he vanquishes his foes, destroys them, as King Herod illustrates. And indeed, it's an illustration of what happens to all who foolishly oppose God. So as I said last week, even though it may feel at times that we are losing as the church, the children of God, even though at times it seems like Satan and his children, the world and the wicked rulers of this world are winning, they are not. They are fighting a fight against God that they simply cannot win. Their doom is sure. As Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. In prideful wisdom, the ungodly think they can beat God. Yet they don't realize their pride will be their own undoing. It will lead to their ultimate defeat. The wisdom of Scripture teaches that a man's pride brings him low. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. James 4:6, God resists or opposes the proud. And then, of course, there is Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So, beloved, while the nations rage and peoples plot a vain thing and the kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, why they do this and why it seems that they are going to carry the day and win, they won't. Because God jealously guards, he protects his people. And he jealously guards the purposes that he has for them to bring glory to himself. So be assured, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. The Lord holds them in derision. The unregenerate and their evil rulers have deceived themselves. They cannot contend with heaven. But as Isaiah the prophet says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, God takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. You can't fight with God and win. God utterly wipes out his enemies. Just ask Pharaoh as he drowns in the Red Sea. Just ask the king of Ai as he hangs from a tree, and just ask King Herod Agrippa as he's eaten alive by worms. He's our focus tonight. He tried to thwart God's purpose, his eternal purpose of getting glory to himself through his people as they advance the gospel. And his attempt was utterly vain because, again, nobody and nothing can stop the Almighty. He will get glory to himself. He is on the march. His people are on the march. The gates of hell will not prevail against him or them because all glory belongs to the Lord God. And he will never surrender that to anyone. Well, let's see these truths again from Acts chapter 12. Please follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. And now our text for tonight. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the peoples were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This chapter teaches because God is all powerful, he advances his gospel for his glory through his church as he purposes despite great opposition. Last week we began unpacking that statement. We did so by considering various things that God uses to advance the gospel and advertise his glory. First, from verses 1 through 5, we learn God powerfully advances his gospel for his glory through the discomforts and deaths of his people. You'll recall at this time the gospel was nearing the end of the second phase of expansion in the early church. The gospel had spread throughout Jerusalem, and it had spread throughout Judea and Samaria, all the way up to Antioch, where believers were first called Christians. But King Herod didn't like this, of course. He didn't like it because it was causing disturbance in his kingdom of Palestine, Judea, and Samaria. And that was a big no-no to the Romans. That was the one thing they demanded out of their governors. Keep the peace. So that was Herod's aim. But to achieve that peace, he had to keep peace with his key constituency, the Jews. He had to please them. Now, again, he wasn't a Jew of strong conviction, but he was a half-Jew, and he used that to his political advantage. He would do things to make it appear that he was a good Jew and that he was on the good side of the Jews. So he would do things like making sure everyone saw him go into the temple and make his sacrifice. He would read the law publicly, and he would boast about how he enjoyed living in Jerusalem instead of Caesarea. So the constant question for Herod was, what is going to make the Jews happy? And as the church continued to expand, the answer became quite apparent. You've got to wipe these Christians out. That is what is going to make the Jew happy. And so that's what Herod started to do. You remember from last time, he started in on some Christians. And in particular, he took out one of the leaders, the Apostle James. And when he did, his approval ratings skyrocketed. The Jews loved it, so he thought if it worked once, maybe I ought to go for the main guy, Peter. Let me imprison him, and then I will kill him. And that was his intention after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But of course, if you remember, that never happened, because God's people earnestly prayed for his release, and God answered their prayer. Although their prayers were laced with doubt, God still used their prayers. And the Lord sent an angel that delivered Peter miraculously from his prison cell. From these events, we learned this second lesson. God powerfully advances his gospel for his glory through the deliverance of his people. God delivers his people from inescapable situations and through intercessory supplications. The point is evil men like Herod cannot stop God's purposes. They are unconquerable. In fact, just as the Lord grew the church through the persecution of Stephen's death before, he was now going to use this new wave of persecution to expand the church even further. As I mentioned last week, the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys have a direct link to Herod's persecution. And that brings us tonight to the third lesson. God powerfully advances his gospel for his glory through the destruction of his enemies. The morning after Peter's late night miraculous delivery from prison, the soldiers realized what happened. Things broke out into commotion. They imagined frantically turned the prison upside down, and when they couldn't find Peter, they no doubt ran outside and started to scour the surrounding area. They were afraid, and they should have been. Luke records in verse 18, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter." The soldiers were in hysterics because they knew what was truly at stake. They weren't afraid of losing their jobs so much as they were afraid of losing their lives. They knew Herod had absolutely no problem killing people. So they anxiously searched for Peter, but to no avail. And once their intense manhunt proved fruitless, they knew that they had to go report this to Herod. Can you imagine the dread these men must have felt in doing this? And yet they had to, and they probably hoped that, well, if Herod does a larger search with more soldiers, then perhaps they'll actually find Peter and our lives will be spared. So verse 19 tells us Herod put out a search for Peter, but apparently Peter was quite good at the game hide and seek. They couldn't find him. And this was bad news for these soldiers. Heads were going to roll. Verse 19 continues, "And after Herod searched for him, did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death." So the Palestinian governor questioned these guards, and they gave their excuses, but none of their excuses were satisfying. More than likely, Herod suspected that they had been bribed. Someone had given them money to release Peter. It had all the fingerprints of an inside job. I mean, how else do you explain someone escaping chains and escaping all of these guards and finding their way out of an iron gate? There were no valid excuses, and so Herod ruthlessly ordered their executions. All totaled, there were 6 to 24 soldiers killed by Herod. Remember back in verse 4, there were four teams of four soldiers, two that were with Peter, chained to him, and two that stood at the door. And verse 10 seems to indicate that there were even two more soldiers elsewhere in the prison. So it just all depends on who Herod held responsible, the ones who were actually on guard at the time of Peter's escape, or if he just held all of them responsible. So there were about 6 per watch, and if there were 4 watches, you get 24. We don't really know how many guards were killed, but even if it was 6, there were a lot that were killed by Herod. And everyone in Jerusalem knew about this. And they knew how Peter escaped. And so this was an embarrassing episode for Herod. And so he decided, you know, I need a vacation. I need to get out of Dodge. I need to get out of Judea and go to Caesarea and spend some time there, verse 19 says. So he went to his vacation home, his beach quarters in Caesarea. It was the northern part of his kingdom. It was the administrative hub for the Romans there in Judea. And we don't know how much time lapsed while he was there, but shortly after he got to Caesarea, we're told that he got angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to explain some more about this in a little bit, but let me just pause here and make a few comments about God's enemies and partly why he destroys them. In part, God destroys his enemies because they seek to slaughter his image bearers. You can notice a very clear pattern in chapter 12, can't you? At the beginning, we read about how Herod killed Christians, and then specifically the Apostle James. Then when he realized that was popular with the people, he arrested Peter with the intention of killing him. But when he couldn't do that because of his escape, he turned on the guards and he killed them. And then you'll note here, after he killed the soldiers, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And as Jesus said, if you are angry with another person in your heart, it's the same as what? It's the same as murder. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Along these lines, 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Anger and hatred is seen as murder in the sight of God, and every sinner is guilty of this sin. We have all broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. As you know well from the first three chapters in Romans, Paul the Apostle is arguing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and because they have, all are deserving of eternal damnation. As he builds this case in the first chapter of Romans, Paul says the following about the unconverted. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder. And then Paul goes on with his list of sins. And then he says in verse 32 of chapter 1 Romans, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The unregenerate, we're told here, are filled with murder. Some actually do it with their hands. Others just with their hearts. But in the end, they are all guilty before God. And as Jesus said, as John said, as Paul said, they are deserving of eternal death. Now, whenever you talk about hell, for those who actually still believe in it in our society, they will agree that, yes, there is a hell for the really, really bad people, the tyrants out there, the Hitlers, the Stalins, and perhaps even throw Herod in there. But Scripture takes it further, doesn't it? Scripture says hellfire is for the outwardly peaceful person, the decent, moral person. Hell is for them if they don't repent. People like the sweet grandmother, the humanitarian, the charity volunteer, the religious leader. People like us deserve God's wrath because all of us are murderers. Only believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, only believing that he was murdered in our place in order that we may have the forgiveness of our sins, including the sin of murder in our hearts. Only believing that can wash away its stain. God will destroy all of those who do not ask for His forgiveness, who do not repent of their sin of murder. God hates murder, whether by hand or in the heart. He despises murder because it seeks to take something from Him that is His creation. And you think about it, murder is the destruction of God's special creation, man, His image bearer. And since that is the case, it doesn't matter whether it is a Christian that is murdered or a non-Christian that is murdered. God hates murder because the one murdered is an image bearer of His. And likewise, God despises and God will judge anger and hatred because those sins express the desire to exterminate God's image bearers if they could get away with it. Do you realize how many more people would be murdered in our society if people felt that they could really get away with it? Really, then, murder by hand or in the heart is a prideful declaration against God, a declaration of war against God. In pride, people say, God, I'm more powerful than you, and I will exterminate your image as if I am exterminating you. This is why, partially, God will destroy the unsaved. The ultimate reason God destroys His enemies, though, is because they seek to steal His glory. Again, another act of war to take what rightfully belongs to God alone. Luke continues his narrative in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. Tyre and Sidon were about 50 to 80 miles north of Caesarea, up the coastline of the Mediterranean. We don't know exactly how the people of Tyre and Sidon offended King Herod. Perhaps they were in some kind of economic war. They were both port cities, and so there were shipments coming in and out. So perhaps there was some wrangling over economic issues, but we really don't know. But whatever it was, it displeased Herod. And this was a big concern to these people because these cities depended on Galilee, part of King Herod's territory, to provide them with food. So if Herod cut off that food supply, they would starve. They would have no place to get their needed grain. So they eagerly persuaded Blastus, probably through a bribe, persuaded this man to make peace with King Herod. And he was the right man to do it, the perfect mediator to do this because he was the king's chamberlain. That is, he was his personal assistant, sort of chief of staff. And we learn here that he successfully negotiated the peace with Herod. The two cities humbled themselves before the king. He granted them mercy, and he wanted to make sure that they never forgot it. He wanted everybody to know how benevolent he was, how indebted they were to him. So Herod subjected the Phoenician ambassadors from Tyre and Sidon to a celebration of his greatness. Again, he wanted everyone to know how great, how kind and merciful he was. So he invited these delegates to hear his public declaration of peace. Now, the occasion is thought to be one of two things. Either one, it was the games that were held at Caesarea every 5 years, not four like we do in the Olympics today. Or in a special festival honoring the emperor, Emperor Claudius. But it's quite clear Herod's oration really wasn't about the games, though he may have spoke about them, or about the emperor if he spoke about him. Really, it was about him. He seized this opportunity to glorify himself. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes took a seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. So on this special feast day, everyone was gathered. The people of Caesarea, the delegates from Tyre and Sidon, all came into the large amphitheater. And then came Herod in his opulent attire, strutting his stuff to center stage and sitting upon the bema seat. He waxed eloquent. Josephus describes the event. Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. The crowd was in absolute awe of Herod and his splendor as his silver robe sparkled in the sunlight. And because the people, particularly those from Tyre and Sidon, were quite eager to flatter him in some way and to, you know, maintain his favor, they were looking for an excuse to glorify him, to ascribe deity to him. And that's what they did. Verse 22. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." On this event, Josephus adds, Herod did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. We don't really know what Herod said in his speech. Really didn't matter what he said, either about the emperor or the glory of Rome or the wonderful games being viewed. The fact is he could have recited the Hokey Pokey, and these people would have praised him as a god. That's what they wanted to do, and that's what he wanted to hear. He received their blasphemous praise because in his eyes he was a god. He was great. He loved the accolades, but God did not. This was the final straw that broke the camel's back of God's patience. Immediately, verse 23 records, angels of the Lord struck Herod down because he had not given God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Again, Josephus' account recounts that Herod immediately got a severe and violent pain in his belly. The crowd saw him in obvious agony, an agony that only increased in its intensity. And then he was immediately whisked off the stage, as it were, and taken to his palace, where he endured 5 more days of great suffering. And then he died at the age of 54, a gruesome and shameful death. Medical doctor Gene Morton comments, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million scolex. Those are the head-like segments of a tapeworm that have hooks and suckers for attachment. When the cyst ruptures, the entrance of cellular debris along with the scolex may cause sudden death. Probably the same angel of the Lord that went to Peter and struck him to deliver him is probably the same angel of the Lord that went to strike Herod to death. And so we see God both delivers and damns in order to advance his gospel for his glory. God won. Herod warmed. God humbled this arrogant man with a lowly tapeworm. Herod wrongly executed James for no crime. God rightly executed Herod for the worst crime, trying to steal glory from God. Herod started the war. God finished it, just as he does with all the unsaved who try to steal his glory. Before we leave this point, let's understand some things about those who seek to steal glory from God. First of all, glory stealers please people to get praise. Again, Herod killed James. And then he imprisoned Peter with the intent to kill him because he knew it pleased the people. And he knew that if it pleased the people, it would lead the people to praising him. He did the same with Tyre and Sidon. He did that which pleased them in order to get their praise. And this is what people pleasers do. And it is so incredibly dangerous because ultimately people pleasing is manipulation of people to get their praise. It is a form of self-worship, of self-deification. So you know that guy at work, that unsaved man who is just so pleasant, who just does so many things to help others out? Or that really sweet lady in your neighborhood that is unsaved and yet she will bend over backwards to help others? Just understand, if you could see their hearts as God sees their hearts and discerns their true motives, their motives are corrupt at some level. At some level, to some degree, they please others in order to get their praise and try to usurp God. And brethren, we should think about this and examine ourselves. Ask yourself, am I a people pleaser? Will I do anything to accommodate others, even if it means a sacrifice of truth or the refusal to compromise, or rather the refusal to confront when there is compromise? Do I try to make everybody happy all the time? Will I bend the truth so I don't displease somebody? If so, we've just got to realize what's really going on. If we are pleasing people to get their praise, this is a subversive attempt by us to seize glory from God. Really, what's going on in that moment is we have a God complex, which is another facet to this. Glory stealers have a God complex. And of course, this God ambition goes all the way back to the beginning. This is nothing new. It started with our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden when Satan told them, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Of course, you know the story. They believed the evil one. They sinned because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to replace God. And in their hearts, they would kill anyone who would try to replace them as God. You see, the seeds of murder were in their hearts already, as evidenced by their son Cain, the killer of Abel. Real quick, just to go back to that, let's understand what really happens with hatred and anger. We are murdering others in our hearts because we are afraid at some level that they are taking our God position. We get angry because we feel like they are infringing on our self-sovereignty. And again, this goes back to our first parents. They wanted to rule their own lives. They wanted to be in control. But by attempting to seize God's sovereignty, they sowed to death and they reaped death. And so have we. And this is why we need a Savior to rescue us from our pride. Related to this, glory stealers sow to self-glory and reap death. You know, Herod probably felt the most alive when people shouted praises to him. But you know, when they were shouting praises to him, they might as well have been shouting for his death. Like Herod, the lost feel, they are really alive when people praise them. This is what, don't be deceived, this is what the unconverted athlete, with the unconverted musician, with the unconverted businessman, with the unconverted housewife is after. This is what they want. I will feel most alive if I get the praise of people. I will have a sense of worth and significance. I will be like God if people will praise me. But in absorbing praise, rather than deflecting the praise and glory to God, they are actually killing themselves. They are spiritually dying, and they will die eternally, a more painful death than Herod did on that day, as they spend eternity in hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That's what happened to Herod. The man, you could say, committed eternal suicide. The worms ate at him that particular day. They are right now, and they will continue to eat at him for all of eternity. This is the end of the prideful, of the unredeemed. And brethren, I would just warn us that we've got to be very careful not to return to the same satanic sin. We've got to test our motives. We've got to ask ourselves, why do I really do the good things that I do? Really? Is it for the glory of God, or is it to gain the esteem and the praise of others? How can we who know eternal life go back to such death? The Lord Jesus did the exact opposite, and we are to follow his example. He absorbed the shouts for his death so that he could glorify God, save us, and be exalted in due time. And that's the pattern that we are to follow. We are to serve God in order to reflect glory to him first and foremost, to do good to others, and then allow God to exalt us in due time. Because if we don't go about it this way, God will have to humble us, the fourth facet. Glory stealers are humbled by God. God exalts the humble. He destroys, he humbles the proud. It doesn't matter how rich someone may be, how powerful they may be, or how popular or talented they may be. You can just ask Herod. They are destroyed. As Psalm 75:7 says, God is the judge. He puts down one ruler and exalts another. And brethren, on one level, that should bring us a lot of comfort. God is going to destroy the wicked. He is going to destroy wicked human rulers. God will humble the arrogant, the immoral, the violent, unmerciful, braggadocious, self-absorbed, materialistic, power-hungry human leaders. God will execute justice. He will terrorize the tyrants. So, saints, fresh courage take when you are persecuted. God will exact justice. But on another level, brethren, we must take heed, because the Lord will humble us for our pride as well. If he has to, he will remind us that he is God and we are not. And he will shake us from any self-delusion that we may have about ourselves. At the end of the day, glory stealers cannot ultimately steal God's glory. It doesn't matter if they are a Christian or a non-Christian. Herod didn't ultimately steal the glory from God. Unbelievers don't, never will, and we won't if we try either. Any glory that appears to be snatched from God is but a temporary illusion. The reality is the Lord God will maintain his glory both now and forevermore. Which means nothing can stop his word from continuing to declare his glory, to continue declaring his unique excellencies, which is the final lesson from our text. God powerfully advances his gospel for his glory through the dissemination of his word. At the beginning of verse 24, you'll notice there a conjunction, but it's a contrasting conjunction. It is giving us a stark contrast between Herod and the gospel. Herod withered, the gospel flourished. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. God always wins, his enemies always lose. Which begs this very important question, the most important question, a question that we need to answer with utmost sobriety. Which side am I on? Am I pushing for or pushing against the advance of God's gospel and the advertisement of His glory. What about you? Don't answer too quickly on that. Because the fact of the matter is even folks who attend Sunday night church services can appear to be outward Peters, but inwardly they are actually Herods. They will outwardly identify with the church and its mission and appear to be a Peter, but inwardly they are just using the church and its mission for their own self-glory. God forbid that that should describe a single person here tonight. May we live in the service of our King with a pure heart. May we follow in His victorious train. May our life's motto be, "Lead on, O King Eternal." We follow not with fears. Thy cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. Isn't that your heart cry tonight, beloved? Don't you join in that song? Oh Lord, You are on the march. Your gospel's on the march. Your people are on the march. And Lord, I want to be a faithful soldier that joins in on this march for Your glory. Opposition to God's work will not succeed. And this is what Luke is saying in his progress report there in verse 24. The gospel, he is saying, is now ready to progress from Judea and Samaria on into Asia Minor and indeed to the ends of the earth. This is what Luke is setting up in verse 25 when he says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." He's setting the stage here. In a sense, he's saying, just as Jesus promised, the gospel, the church, is going to continue to expand outward. And in a way of sort of foreshadowing, he's saying, the guys to do it are these guys in verse 25, especially that Saul fellow. You remember him? Paul the apostle, the former persecutor of the church. Yeah, I'm going to use him to push the gospel boundaries out to the ends of the earth. You see what God does? God always wins. You persecute His church, you know what He'll do? He'll convert the chief persecutor of the church and use him to expand the gospel further than it ever has been before. Take famous 18th century blasphemer Voltaire, for instance. He said, 50 years after I die, you won't even hear the name of Christ anymore. Well, guess what happened 50 years after his death? The Geneva Bible Society took up shop in his home in Geneva, printing thousands of Bibles. God always wins. He never loses. Helen Rosevere served as a missionary doctor in the Belgian Congo, which is now Zaire. And in 1964, during a civil war in that nation, she was captured by rebel soldiers, beaten and raped. After she was released, she went on furlough. But after a while on furlough, she decided to go back to Zaire to continue her ministry. She said, "I want people to be passionately in love with Jesus so that nothing else counts. The world thinks I'm foolish for going there, but if God sent me to Africa with my family, He's going to look after us. If I get AIDS, it's because He wants me to witness to others who've got it. How's that for success? I'm a fanatic. Nothing counts except knowing your sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We only have this short life to let others know the same truth." How do you stop people like that? You can't. Oh, that God would make us fanatics like this woman. Life is too short. By God's grace, May we wholeheartedly join in the march for the glory of God. Let's pray.